You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
You may know this. In the 1930s and 40s, Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire made 10 movies together, and they became some of the most iconic dance partners, maybe ever. If you've never watched any clips of them dancing together, you should. I watched a number of YouTube clips of them. Don't judge me on this, but it was incredible if you watch them. No matter what type of dance they're doing, it's just two people moving fluidly as one. They're not rigid and mechanical. They're organic. They're fluid. Rogers dips one way and Astaire dips the other way, and they'll spin away from each other and then back to each other, just in perfect sync. Their footwork is always in sync. They're never resisting one another. They're never freewheeling. They're never doing their own thing. It's amazing. Like, if you were just to watch one of them dance alone, it would be incredible, because there's so much individual talent. But to watch the two of them dance together in unison is mesmerizing. It's just, you look at them, you're like, you know, Ginger Rogers, Fred Astaire, they brought out the best in one another. The two of them dancing together is better than them dancing alone. And it's like the beauty of the dance is multiplied, but it's multiplied more than twofold. It's very good, very good. Theologians have sometimes referred to God as a dance. Like, from all eternity, our one God has existed in three persons, always gloriously harmonious, always acting together, always mutually indwelling one another, deferring to one another, not resisting one another, never freewheeling or doing their own thing. You know, the Father dips this way and the Son dips this way. The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son submits to the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. God creates all things through the Son by the Spirit. Our salvation is ordained by the Father. It's accomplished by the Son. It's applied to us by the Spirit. It's this incredible, mesmerizing, eternal dance in our triune God. And when that triune God decided to create people, the first thing he gave to them was something that would image or reflect this eternal dance, and it's called marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the two would become one, and they would mutually indwell one another. They would bring out the best in one another. They would dance together, and the beauty of the dance would be multiplied, but it'd be multiplied more than twofold. Now, we know that marriage didn't stay so easy and so seamless. We know that sin came into the world, and husbands and wives started dancing to their own tunes. They started resisting one another, competing with one another, hurting one another. And this beautiful fluid thing, this dance called marriage, was no longer so natural, no longer so easy. Last weekend, we hosted our marriage conference with Ray and Janie Ortland, which was wonderful. It was about 150 folks from Providence who were a part of this. We did not realize when we scheduled that conference that it would coincide so closely with where we are in Colossians 3. Our verses today in verses 18 and 19 deal with husbands and wives, deal with marriage. We didn't plan it that way. Right? It's just where we are in the text. If you've been going to Providence, you know that we preach through whole books of the Bible or whole sections of the Bible, and we just take it as it comes. And this is where God has us today. All right, so verses 18 and 19 in chapter 3. These two verses are actually part of a larger section of Colossians called the Household Code. And it's the whole section that was just read to you, the Household Code. We see similar household codes in Ephesians, in Titus, and 1 Peter. And they ask the question, how does faith in Christ affect our relationship in our households? Right? Because if the gospel is real, then the first place it ought to show up is in the home, in our closest relationships. And so for 3 weeks, we've been talking about how we need to put on the new clothes we have in Christ. Things like compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forgiveness, and how we need to let the word of Christ dwell deep down in us, and how everything we do, we need to do in the name of Jesus. But the real measure of that is what happens behind closed doors, isn't it? Because we can show up here and smile and shake hands and look nice and put our best foot forward, but what happens when we go home and close the front door, right? I mean, I can stand up here and talk about the Bible, and some of you might think, man, he is so godly. Maybe you don't think that. But the real godliness comes out, and how do I interact with those closest to me? My wife, my children, the people I work with. If you want to know if I'm putting on the clothes of Christ, ask them. They'll tell you the real story. So Paul starts with marriage, the most intimate and specific marriage in, or relationship in the household. And that's all we're going to look at today in verses 18 and 19. Now, these two verses are difficult verses in a lot of ways, right? And I want to acknowledge that at the outset. For one, they're difficult because some of you have suffered pain in the home because of unhealthy marriages. It might be your own marriage, might have been your parents' marriage. Through the centuries, this teaching in these two verses and other places like it in the Bible, this teaching has been abused, it's been misinterpreted, misapplied, and people have been hurt because of that, right? And if that's you, I just want to say that God grieves for that, right? That someone would use his word to wound, all right? Now, secondly, this is difficult because a difficult text because I think these verses can cause our defenses to go up, right? Some of us hear the S word as a cuss word, right? The word submit, right? And I want to take our objections seriously to that. But I also want to encourage us to take God's word seriously and to not let the sensibilities of our own cultural moment cause us to sit in judgment of God's word before hearing what it actually says. And I actually think this passage says something different than it first appears to say at first glance. See, the gospel challenges every culture, Paul's culture, our culture, and so we want to get at the gospel truth of what's being said here. Finally, I think this is difficult because I know that a lot of you are not married. And you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, these two verses are about marriage. They have nothing to do with me. And so I want to encourage you not to tune out today, all right? First of all, because you may get married someday, and what these two verses are saying are actually really important for you. Secondly, you're a part of the church, right? You're a part of Christ's body, so you have a vested interest in the health of the church, which is greatly impacted by the health of the marriages in the church. And if you are single, you have much to say about the marriages in the church, right? My wife's best friend is single, and other than Jesus, and then a close second, me, there's no one that speaks into and has more to say in accountability and care in my wife's walk with God than Mary Beth, right? This godly single woman has free reign to speak into my marriage, and she ought to. So if you're single, you have much to say about the marriages in our church. And so this text, I think, has something to say for all of us, married or single. All right, that's a lot of setup for two verses, I know. Let's get into it for a few minutes. I want to look first at the husband's calling. I want to flip the order from what Paul does here. I'm not saying that I'm trying to rearrange God's word in a better way. But I think if we look at the husband's calling first, it'll help us understand how Paul is addressing his own culture. And then we'll look at the wife's calling. All right, so let's look first at the husband's calling, which is in verse 19. Let me read it. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So the calling for the husband is, love your wives. Which seems obvious to us, doesn't it? As people who, I mean, we're affected by things like romanticism and the happily ever after narrative. And we're like, well, of course the husband should love his wife. It's like Prince Charming, right? That's what husbands ought to do. But this is actually a pretty radical command in Paul's day. The idea of a household code was actually really common in the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't unique to the New Testament. There was a form of a household ethics, and the purpose of the household code was to ensure that there was order in society. And the thought was, if there's order in the individual households, there'll be order in society. Now, I want to give you an example. One of the most well-known and influential and ancient household codes was written by Aristotle in his work Politics. And this is what Aristotle had to say. He said, of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. And you'll notice it's the three parts that are mentioned in Colossians 3. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and a father rules over wife and children. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the older and full grown is superior to the younger and more immature. Who's an Aristotle fan after hearing that? See, the norm in Paul's day was to say that there was a natural superiority of the husband, the father, and the master. And guess what? That was usually all the same person. So one dude was ruling over the household. And there's no expectation of love. Love was not a part of the equation. It was all about order. Now, into that scenario, Paul comes along and says to the husbands, he calls them to something radical. He says, love your wives. Nobody was saying that. And he's going to call masters and fathers to something radical in the next couple of weeks. But to husbands, he says, love your wives. Now, love, this agape word, it's this verb that's robust and filled with possibilities, right? It's not this passive feeling that just kind of comes over you. It actually has nothing to do with feelings at all. Right? Love that depends on feelings is more like infatuation. When I was dating my wife, Amy, I had the feelings of love all the time. I had all the feels, right? Butterflies, pit in my stomach, crazy head. I was like a live wire. I was just buzzing all the time. And we dated long distance most of our relationship. And I just wanted to call her in the middle of the day and say, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. No, I love you. I love you. And I would write her letters, and I just would want to wax poetic in my letters. And it was terrible poetry, trust me, right? And I'd want to buy her things like flowers and jewelry. One time I bought her an outfit. I just thought, I'm going to get her some clothes or something. And it was like, this was the last outfit I ever bought her, right? Turns out it was not my strong suit to go shopping for clothing. Now, I loved Amy in those days. Truly, I loved her. And I don't want to take anything away from the specialness of those days. But what I really loved is how Amy made me feel. Right? The feelings of love would just come over me, and it was so easy to say, I love you, and to do all those romantic things. And listen, those are legitimate feelings that God gives to couples when they're dating to trick them into getting married, right? Right? I'm just kidding, right? I'm only partly kidding. See, because they have no idea of the high calling of marriage. They just know, I want to feel like this all the time, so let's get married. And yet, the call in marriage is so much deeper and so much better, actually. Because the call in marriage is not to feel in love. The call in marriage is love. And so Paul says to husbands, love your wives. Don't passively wait around for all the feels of love. Instead, he says, actively love her, actively engage with her, actively engage with the world on her behalf. That's what it means to love her. Now, why does Paul call husbands here specifically to love? Because we know it's not just for husbands, right? I mean, wives should love too. Well, I think Paul is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 3 when sin came into the world, into the particular form of sin that is characteristic to men. We know in Genesis 3, when Satan is distorting the word of God and tempting the wife, the husband is standing right there, passively watching this whole thing go down. And then when they blow it, when they sin, he blames her. All of a sudden he wants to get all active and blame her. And then in Genesis 3, it says that he goes on to rule over her. And so passivity and dominance, these are the characteristic sins of husbands. We struggle with passivity and dominance as husbands, and they are the complete opposite of love. And so Paul says, love your wife, right? Which means actively put her first, actively be committed to her good over your own, actively serve her. Ephesians 5 builds this out a little more. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Didn't dominate her, died for her. Completely lost himself for her. And then Ephesians 5 gives us two practical words, I think, that helps flesh this out a little bit. It says, nourish your wife and cherish your wife. Let me talk about that for a second, just practically. Husbands, to love your wife means you nourish her. That means you nurture her toward full maturity. You edify, you build her up. That you're such a constructive influence in her life that she is becoming what she might not have become without your care and your encouragement. And so you're saying to her things to her like, you are so good at this. Like, I see God's work and God's hand on your life in this way. And I see you strength. I think you're gifted and strong, and you've got to develop this gift. And I see God at work in your character. Keep trusting Jesus to grow you, and I'm praying for you in that. And you should pursue this dream. You should pursue this vision. And I'm going to do everything I can to make that possible for you. Like, husbands, your wife ought to say to you, there is no greater edifying force and voice in my life than my husband. That's what it means to nourish her. But also cherish her. And this word cherish, Ray Ortland talked about this. It's this idea of keeping something warm, right? And so to cherish means don't let the romance grow cold. So all those things I felt about Amy when we were dating, I still feel them. I just feel them more deeply, more knowingly, right? Less like an adolescent. They're real, and I need to keep those things warm by showing tenderness, by cherishing. Husbands, stoke the fire of romance. Buy the flowers. Here's a little tip. If the thought crosses your mind to buy the flowers, right? Because it won't cross your mind nearly enough. If it does, go get them, right? Tell her she's beautiful. She will never say to you, you say that too much. Stop telling me I'm beautiful. Cherish her. Keep it warm. Now, that kind of edification, which is nourishment, and tenderness, which is cherishing, is what love looks like. It's the complete opposite of harshness, which is what Paul says husbands should not do in verse 19. Look at that. Paul says, love your wife. Don't be harsh with her. Literally, don't be embittered toward her. Like, when she fails your expectations in big ways and small ways, which will happen, don't let bitterness build up in you so that it spills out in a harsh way toward her. So for us as husbands, that means no sarcasm with her as the object. That means no shaming, no humiliating, no calling her out in such a way where she feels embarrassed, right? No rough words, no yelling, no cussing at her, no intimidation, and certainly no violence. I just want to say a word here about violence or abuse in the home, which is the extreme form of harshness. And I just want to be specific, knowing that we have a big enough church that, you know, sometimes who knows. Statistically, 25 to 30%, maybe more, of women will experience some form of abuse in their lifetime, often at the hands of their husbands or their boyfriends. And this heinous reality sometimes can be worse in the church because husbands think they have some sort of biblical warrant to rule over their wives and dominate their wives. And wives sometimes mistakenly believe that they have to submit to that kind of mistreatment because that's what godliness is. And I just want to say this. There is never a place for abuse in the heart of God. Like, never, 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 never. All right. Now, how do you know if abuse is present in a marriage? One expert says this, Nancy Nason Clark. She says it's when the line is crossed where you feel threatened emotionally or physically. And so, wives, if you ever feel threatened in your own home, unsafe in your own home, manipulated in your own home, I want you to know that God is not calling you to that. Like, God is not calling you to bear up under that. You need to get help. Your husband needs to get help. I realize that you may have to be very discreet about that, but don't suffer in silence in that and think it's going to change. Husbands, if you understand the love of Jesus and you are seeking to love others like Jesus, you should never hurt someone or coerce someone or force someone or manipulate someone verbally, emotionally, sexually, physically. Never. That's not what love is. Certainly not toward your wife. Harshness is not love. God is calling husbands here to love their wives. He doesn't call them to protect their own rights and authority. He actually calls them to give up their own rights and authority for the good of their wife and to love their wife with a cross-shaped love. One commentator said, if a wife is called to submit, it's to the husband's love, not to his tyranny. I love that. See, the gospel turns the world upside down so that the one who was thought to be the leader in the ancient household codes becomes the servant who gives his life away. That's what it means to love. Now, let's look at the calling to the wife in verse 18. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so this is not just a cultural thing, it's transcultural, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. All right, now here's our word that makes us tense, makes me tense. I mean, I believe the Bible. I believe that God's word is the final authority of faith and practice, and I flinch a little bit when I read that verse. Because on the surface, it feels like Paul is just agreeing with Aristotle here. It feels like Paul is saying, well, by a law of nature, the husband is the more fitting, superior leader over the wife, and so she ought to just submit. But I want to say this is not a superiority, inferiority thing. It's not a better than, worse than thing. It's not a stronger than, weaker than thing. It's actually a Christian thing. In Ephesians chapter 5, right before Paul rolls out this same household code, he says one of the evidences that we as Christians are filled with the Spirit is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the same word, submit. Now, here's a really good definition of submit. I like this. Submitting is simply giving up my power or control for the good of another. Submitting is simply giving up my power or control for the good of another, which actually sounds a lot like what the husband is called to do, doesn't it? Like, how do I know in Ephesians 5 if I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, one of the ways I would know that is I would give up my power and my control for the good of another person. Now, here's what's interesting about how that word submit, that verb submit, is used in Colossians 3, verse 18. It's used in what's called the middle voice. So there's active voice, there's passive voice, there's middle voice. Now, let me show you the difference. Active voice would be a sentence like this. I counsel my friend. So I'm the one initiating, I'm the one acting, I'm counseling my friend. Passive voice would be like this. I'm counseled by my friend. So I'm the recipient, I'm passively receiving the counsel. Middle voice would be this. I take counsel. See the difference? Meaning, I am actively involved in something that's happening to me. Now, in Colossians 3, verse 18, submit is in the middle voice. So it should be read, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Meaning, it's a choice. Like, it's an act of the will. It's not something done to you. It's something you do. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of how Paul is phrasing this. Like, he is writing to a culture where wives had no say. Like, where wives had to just fall in line with the will of their husband. But Paul is saying to them, wives, you are a free agent, moral agent, equal with your husband, and you were created in the image of God, and I'm calling you to this, submit yourself. Now, he's appealing to the model of Jesus here. Remember what we read in Philippians chapter 2 in our profession of faith today. Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who was in his very nature God, did not cling to his equality with God, but he emptied himself. Middle voice, right? He's the one being emptied, but he emptied himself. So the Son of God is simultaneously equal with God the Father in his godness, but he submits himself to the will of the Father. Meaning it's possible to have equality of persons in a relationship, but simultaneously have different roles for those persons in a relationship. And you know what God the Father did in Philippians 2? After the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave the Son the name that is above every name. It's the dance of the Trinity. It's two equal partners dancing their part. One submits to the other, but then the other exalts the one who submitted because they both want to honor and please and reverence and glorify one another. It's a dance. It's perfect. Now, let me tell you what it does not mean for a wife to submit to her husband. It does not mean you are called to obey him. That's actually the command given to children in verse 20. It does not mean you are passively resigned to do whatever your husband says or wherever your husband go, wherever he wants to go. You have a strong voice, and actually the dance can only go where you allow it to go anyway. It does not mean you are inferior or less capable or weaker. In fact, I would say most husbands look around the room and they think, my wife is stronger, more capable, more gifted than I am. So what does it mean to submit yourself? Well, I think first and foremost, it means to submit yourself to God. Right? To agree with God and his call on your husband to lead, and then to do whatever you can to facilitate that, to be for your husband in his leadership, not against him. It means actively committing yourself to his welfare over your own. It means dying to yourself. Again, Ephesians 5, I think, is really helpful, gives a practical word on this. Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's the word respect. It's the greatest thing your husband needs from you if he's ever going to become all that God's called him to be. Like, to submit yourself to your husband is to respect him. Like, even though he's not perfect, even though he's really inconsistent, even though he says really dumb stuff, and does really dumb stuff, respect him. Now, you know why I think Paul uses this word submit for wives here? I think he's hearkening back to Genesis 3, to the particular form of sin that wives would struggle with. In Genesis 3:16, God says this to women. He promises this. He says, your desire will be for your husband. Literally, your desire will be against your husband, meaning you will desire to control him, but he'll rule over you. See, you're going to want to control him. You're going to want to assert your will over his will because he's a knucklehead, like a lot of times, right? But also because of your own willfulness, you're going to want to do that. And so I want you to hear this if you're a wife. You have incredible power over your husband. Like, there is no one on earth who has more power in his life than you do. Like, you know how to use your body language and your tone of voice to communicate approval or disapproval. You know the power in what you give and what you withhold, right? You know how to give that look across the room when he's talking too much. And he tells a joke that's just not that funny. And you just crush him with that look. There's a novel called The Man in the Gray Flannel Suit. And the wife in the story wants to take revenge on her successful husband. And this is what it says about her. It says, she had a high art of deflating him, of enfeebling him. With one quick, innocent-sounding phrase, she was in fact a genius in planting in him an assurance of his inferiority. I mean, that's powerful. There is no one on earth who has more power to take out the legs of your husband than you. But I also want to say this. There's no one on earth who has more power to encourage him, to comfort him, to bless him, to say, I believe in you, to say, I want all that God has for you. You can do it. Like, there's no one on earth that I need in life to be for me than Amy more. There's no one I need more. I don't know how many times I've sinned and I've blown it, and Amy has said to me, I forgive you. And I see God at work in your life. Like, I don't know how many times I've been discouraged in my work, and Amy has said to me, God has gifted you for this. You're in the right place. I don't know how many times in my life I haven't known which way to go and what we should do. And God has worked through Amy's wisdom to lead us. And she said to me, we're in this together. I'm with you. Let's trust God together here. That's powerful. So wives, would you let the posture of your heart toward your husband be for good? Not, I told you so. Not, there you go again. Like, would you let the posture of your heart be such that you're saying, I'm for you, I'm for all that God has called you to? Proverbs 31 presents this excellent wife, and she is a woman who is strong, she is creative, she leads, she is a person of initiative. And you know what it says in Proverbs 31? I love this. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Like, he has complete confidence in her. Not because of her weakness. Not because she's a doormat. Because of her strength. Her beautiful strength that's not self-serving strength. It's a strength that's given for the life of others. Giving up power and authority for the good of others. So, there you go. Husbands and wives. Now, how do we live out these callings? I mean, they're so high and so beautiful and so difficult. How do we do this as husbands and wives? As I study this week, I thought, you know, in many ways, I think both callings are the same. It's a call to give your life away. Like, if you think about it, the husband's love is really an act of Christ-like submission. And the wife's submission is an act of Christ-like love. And these commands, they're not isolated from one another, right? We're not just woodenly keeping these commands in a vacuum, independent of one another. They actually go together, like a hand and a glove. It's fluid, like a dance. Like, I think if we're doing marriage the right way, it's hard to tell who's loving and who's submitting, right? It's hard to tell who's leading and who's following. Like, you watch Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire, you can't tell. It's just two people who so respect one another and so understand one another that they're moving together fluidly. It's like it's one person, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. That's how God designed marriage to be. Paul is not calling us in Colossians to a first century marriage. He's not calling us to a 1950s Leave It to Beaver marriage either, right? None of y'all even know Leave It to Beaver. Sorry. Ward in June. Paul is not calling us to a 2016 do what's best for me as an individual marriage either. He's calling us to a gospel-centered marriage. And here's the deal. We can't do it. It's not natural to give up your life for the good of another. This is why we have to cry out to Jesus. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, help me to live out your perfect love. Jesus, help me to live up out your perfect submission to give away my life for the good of another. Tim Keller says that deep happiness in marriage lies on the far side of sacrificial service to the other person in the power of the Spirit. I mean, you got to go to the other side of sacrificial service. You got to put their happiness above your own happiness. And when you do, you find true happiness. But you can't do it on your own. You got to have the power of the Spirit. This is why we trust in Jesus and we believe the gospel in the most intimate relationships in our life. All right, let's pray to Jesus now.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.